We read last week about Abel, and we also outlined the overall structure of how this chapter proceeds. So let's pray, and then we'll begin to work through it from the point we left off, starting with Enoch today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make it possible for us to come to you in faith. And we thank you for telling us what you expect, for giving us this beautiful and very detailed description of just what faith is. Help us, Lord, to climb this ladder. We pray that we can grow in our faith from the simplest beginning faith of recognizing that you exist to the point that we desire you beyond all else and are willing to leave the attractions of this world, Father, if necessary, in order to be pleasing to you. Pray for your Spirit's direction as we study in our Savior's name. Amen. I put a couple of questions here for us to discuss in the second hour, and I singled a few of them out for Nate and for Ben. Nate, we're going to talk about Enoch being translated. What does that mean? Does that mean they said his name in Malayalam instead of English? Is that what it meant? He was translated? We have to figure out what it means for Enoch to be translated. And Ben, we're going to talk about the faith of Noah and Abraham. So we've got Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Noah and Abraham's faith is different from the faith of Abel and Enoch. How is it different? That's your first question. And then, since I don't have any other young people here, I had to give you guys a second question each. Nate, how did Noah's faith condemn the world? The writer says his faith condemned the world. How did that happen? And then Ben, why does our writer devote so much space to Abraham? Most of these people get one verse apiece. Abraham and his family get 12 verses. Why does he spend so much time in the chapter of faith talking about Abraham? So you look for those things as we go. And we'll talk about those and the other questions. And by the way, if you get some of the other questions too, that's really good. Keep your eyes open for those as you go. At some point, we'll transition to a contest. We'll see who can get the answer to the most questions. That'll be fun. Well, Ron has mentioned this illustration, which Anita helped me think up last week. As we meditated together in our family over the examples in Hebrews chapter 11, I realized that they're grouped together by a particular characterization of faith in each case. The first two, Abel and Enoch, their faith is defined by verse 6. How do we know that Abel and Enoch had faith? We just have a couple of verses about each of them, and it doesn't say anything about faith. How do we know they were people of faith? Well, the writer explains in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. They both pleased God. We know that Abel pleased God because he offered the sacrifice. We know that Enoch pleased God because God took him and he was not. Well, says our writer, if you please God, you must have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the first level of faith. I believe God exists. I believe if I come to him, he will answer me. He will reward me. That was the level of faith that Enoch and Abel had. That's the first level of faith. But you just got on the ladder at that point. The second level of faith, which we're going to see when we get to Noah and Abraham and Sarah, is a faith in God's word. God says something and you respond to what God said. We don't have any initial statement of God to Abel and to Enoch. We just know that they pleased God. We get to Noah and to Abraham and to Sarah. God said something, and they responded in faith. And then, not this week, but Luan has mentioned the third step. The third step is not only do we respond obediently to God's word, but we tell other people about God. We're willing to commit ourselves to others as believers. Yes, I'm following God. Let me tell you about what he's done for me. That's the third step. And we will see that exemplified in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then the last examples, Moses' parents and Moses and Rahab the harlot, are examples of people who have made the ultimate choice. They will accept rejection from their friends and their society in order to be pleasing to God. Now, remember the context in which these people are living. They've already experienced one Roman persecution. Many of them may have lost their homes and property in the initial persecution. And now things are not getting any more comfortable as time goes by. They're still under pressure to hide their Christianity, to go back and just be part of the synagogue and don't mention this Jesus guy. You can worship him privately if you want. And the writer is encouraging them to stand up for their faith. And so he wants them to climb this ladder. He says, I know you're back on rung one, maybe on rung two. But the ultimate objective is to love God so much and follow him so faithfully that you're willing to come out and be separate the way Moses was. And that's where we're headed. So on that basis, I gave you a list of examples. I've modified it a little bit based on my work this week. But you see, there's four kinds of evidence. God's response to them shows that they believe that God exists. Their response to God's revelation for Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And then their statements to others, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And finally, separation from unbelievers. In each case, they do something. James tells us that faith without works is dead. The writer to Hebrews would definitely agree with James. Because in every case, they do something that shows their faith, that manifests, that grows out of their faith. And it's also, remember what the chapter is about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So they had faith in something unseen, something they didn't have as yet. Was that faith fulfilled? Did God grant them what it was that they believed in? In the early examples, he does very soon. In the later examples, it takes longer. But there is always, within this chapter, some reference to the fulfillment that people experience as a result of their faith. So with that background, we go to Enoch. Now remember, Enoch is on this first level of faith. We don't have any statement in the Bible before this that says that Enoch was a man of faith. We just know that he was acceptable with God. And the record that we have of Enoch, he's the seventh generation from Adam, comes from Genesis chapter 5. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Does anybody know what's distinctive about Methuselah? Ben, Nate, you guys know what Methuselah is famous for? He's the person in the Bible that lived the longest. He lived the longest. I think he died 1 year before the flood or something like that. He was... His lifespan, almost 1,000 years, not quite. Well, this is Methuselah's father. He lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the history. If you read that in the context, it differs from all the other examples in Genesis chapter 5 in two ways. First of all the other people lived 700, 800, 900 years. He only lived 365 years. And second, in all the other cases, after it says all of his days were so many years, it says, and he died. It doesn't say that for Enoch. What's it say for Enoch? I walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And our author, our writer here, says by faith, this is verse 5 now of Hebrews 11, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. This is the word I asked Nate to think about. Most people end this life by dying. Enoch never died, never went through death. He was taken directly into God's presence. That's what it means when it says he was translated. God took him. God just took him up. There are some other examples in the Bible of people being taken this way. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we read the history of Elijah, who with Elisha had crossed the Jordan River. It had been made known to Elijah that his ministry was at an end and Elisha must now shortly take over. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah never died. God just took him. That's two. Enoch, Elijah. A third example in Acts 1:9 is our Lord. Now, he did die, and he rose again. And after that, you don't die. But he was with the disciples for a period of 40 days, ministering to them. And then it says in Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. The risen Jesus never passed through death again. He did that. It was finished. When he went to heaven, he just went up. Didn't need to die. Didn't need to go in the grave. Like Enoch, like Elijah, he just was received up into God's presence. But that's not all. Someday the Lord Jesus is going to come back. We don't know when. It may be very soon. It could be any day. There have been many, many generations of Christians who have died. All of us have Christian loved ones that have gone on before. We think of godly parents. We think of brothers or sisters or cousins. What happens, though, when the Lord comes back unexpectedly and some of us are still here? Do we have to say, oh, hurry up, hop in the coffin, we got to die so we can go be with the Lord? No. The scriptures are very, very clear on this, both in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read 4:16 and following. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the ones who are in the graves will come out. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that generation of believers will not go through death. That generation of believers, like the Lord Jesus, like Elijah, like Enoch, will just be taken. God will take them up. You say, how could God do that? I don't know if he could do that. He has given us three examples already. If you have any questions about it, just go look. You've got the examples. Enoch was the first of those who were taken directly by God. He was not found because God had translated him. Was not found. That's what Genesis 5:24 says. He was not. The Septuagint translates that. He was not found. At the age of 365, Enoch was a young guy. The old people were, 300 years, 400 years older than that. And people would go out and walk around the town. There'd be Enoch doing his thing. I don't know what his trade was. And all of a sudden, one morning, Enoch is not there. Has anybody seen Enoch? That bright young whippersnapper. Only 365 years old. Methuselah, his kid, still getting into trouble. He's 300 years old. He's also young like his dad. Anybody seen Enoch? Where'd Enoch go? And they're looking, and they're looking, and they're looking. He was not found. Unexpectedly, he's so young. Something happened to him? Maybe there was a demonstration. Maybe it worked the way it did with Elijah and with our Lord, and other people saw him go up. But it almost sounds like nobody could figure out what happened to him. There was no body. There was no funeral. He just disappeared. For before his translation, this is 11:5 again, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Remember what the testimony is throughout this chapter. Testimony is what God's word records about these people for us. It is a testimony born to us. The faith that provides us with the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's not our subjective faith. It is the inscripturated faith of the Old Testament saints. And the scriptures record that before he was translated, he pleased God. Now, from the fact that God took him, you would know that he pleased God. But if you go back to the passage that describes him before his translation, before God took him, where does it say in those four verses that Enoch pleased God? The only possible place it could be saying that is when it says twice, he walked with God. There's no other reference there to his pleasing God before his translation. And the writer to Hebrews says, you look, before he was translated, the scripture records that he pleased God. He walked with God. You know, walking with somebody in the Old Testament, in fact, in our lives now, is a sign of friendship, isn't it? It's a sign of getting along together. I really like that verse in Acts, in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, some people that you, if you like someone, maybe you're going to your class and you see one of your friends up there, what do? You're walking, then you hurry up to catch up with them so you can walk with them and maybe talk a little bit on the way to class. On the other hand, if there's somebody coming down the hall that maybe bullies you a little bit and they're not real nice and they are going the same direction you are, do you try to walk with them? No, maybe I'll just, I've got to stop in the school store and get a notepad. I just realized I need a new pencil. Bye-bye, I'll talk to you later. You know, you don't walk with them. Walking with somebody is a sign of agreement. It's a sign that you are pleased with each other. I think this must have been what happened in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he apparently expected to find them there because he called out, "Where are you?" The Lord liked to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. "Well, take a walk together. Let me show you some of the things that I've made here." You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Lord as your biology teacher? Now, that would be a biology class, wouldn't it? Have him describe to you the different animals and plants and how they work. But Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd broken God's law. And now they didn't want to walk with God. So they hid themselves. And he had to call and find out where they were. The only other person who said to walk with God in the Bible is Noah. We're going to get to him in a little bit. And then Dan is going to tell us all about Noah because he's now an expert on Noah. And Ben and Nate and Hannah are going to help him because they've all been to the ark too. So you guys can help him explain to us all about Noah. But Noah, in Genesis 6:9, we read, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. How do we know that Enoch pleased God? Remember, how do we know he has faith? Because he pleased God. How do we know he pleased God? Because it says he walked with God. That's the evidence of his faith before the Lord took him directly to heaven. He lived his life in harmony with God's presence. God said to Abram, "You walk before me and be perfect. I'm watching you." And that's what Enoch was aware of, that he was walking with the Lord every day. God rewarded his faith by receiving him into his presence. And then he recorded in the scripture what happened with Enoch, just as he recorded what happened with Abel. For us, that now is the testimony to us, and that provides the substance and evidence for our faith. Their faith, recorded in Scripture, is the substance and evidence for us as we face promises that haven't been fulfilled. Now, those two examples, Enoch and Abel, are on the first step of the ladder. We know very little about them. The Bible, the Old Testament, doesn't even say they had faith. But it does tell us, our author reminds us that you can't please God without believing that he exists and that he rewards those who come to him. And clearly these people came to God. They believed that he existed. They looked forward to his reward. They invested themselves in that. So they must have had faith. So that's the first level of faith. The second level of faith is what we usually think of as faith. We think of faith as I hear God's word and I agree with it. I believe in it. That's what we tend to believe by faith. And we now have some examples of that. And those examples are Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. In each case here, there's going to be a word of God, a word from God that they respond to. And that is the difference, Ben, between their faith and the faith of Enoch. Enoch didn't have a word from God. His faith was believing that God is and that he rewards people. But with Abraham and Noah and Sarah, they had a word from God, and their faith was in response to that word. That's the second level of the ladder. And that's as high as we'll climb today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go up to the third level of the ladder, or maybe the fourth. So we'll get to all four of them before we're done. So Noah and Abraham and Sarah, we have... I realize that Sarah should be treated separately here and not together with the other two. But Noah and Abraham in particular have two features in common. The first is they respond to God's revelation. Look at verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet. God spoke to him. God said, Noah, there's going to be a flood. There's going to be some water. There's going to be some mud. So take off your hat, Noah. Take off your coat. Take Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and build yourself a boat. Have I sung that song for you? Maybe I'll sing it for you in the second session. Would you like that? I'll sing the Noah song for you. That's what he said. God said, there's going to be a flood. You better build an ark. That was a word from God. How do we know that Noah had faith? Because he obeyed what God said. And Abram, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. God spoke to him. He said, Abram, get out of your hometown. Leave your people and your family. Go to a place that I will show you. In both cases, they responded to God's word. Now, in Noah's case, he's responding to a warning from God. In Abram's case, he's responding to a promise from God. But in both cases, they're responding to God's word. And we're going to read down here in verse 11 of Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child. She had a word from God. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, along with the two angels, came to Abraham in the plains of Mamre and said, Sarah, your wife is going to have a child. And Sarah laughed. We're going to have to talk how her laughter turns into faith. At first, she wasn't believing very well, but she did have a word from God. And her faith, like Abraham's faith and like Noah's faith, ultimately goes back to a word from God. It's a response to God's revelation. So that's the first thing that Noah and Abraham and Sarah have in common. And that is that they have a word from God. They're responding to God's word. There's a second thing that Noah and Abraham have in common. And that is that they're both called heirs of God. Let's read verses 7 and 8. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What's an heir? It's not what we breathe. That's spelled A-I-R. This is spelled H-E-I-R. And don't say hair, okay? Hair is what's on your head. Don't say hair. Heir, H-E-I-R. What's an heir? You know what an heir is? It's inherit, yeah. Heir, inherit. That's the same root, both in English and in Greek. And in our culture, the way you inherit something is when somebody dies. So, I have some things that my father left behind that are very important to me, and I have memories of him. I can remember him with them, or my mother, or other ancestors going farther back. But in the Bible, the primary meaning of heir is that it's something that was given to you, whether by somebody's death or in some other way. It's something that was granted to you. That's what being an heir is. You've received something. Well, we are told here that he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's Noah. Now, from Abraham in verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. In both cases, we're said that they are heirs, or they're going to inherit something. And I noticed something about this. In fact, I just added a slide this morning, and if you printed the slides out yesterday, you didn't get it. But I looked over the references to being an heir in Hebrews up to this point. Being an heir always has to do with a promise of God. Just as when someone dies, how do you become an heir? There's a document they leave behind. It's called a will. If I die, here's what happens. My wife gets my money, and my son gets my car, and little Faith is going to get my rubber duck or something. You know, that tells who gets what. Well, even when somebody doesn't die, being an heir in Hebrews implies somebody says something. The first time we read about an heir is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, the first four verses, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. How do we know that our Lord Jesus is heir of all things? He says the same thing in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance received a more excellent name than they. And you read those four verses and you say, okay, please tell me, how do I know that Jesus has become heir of all things? How do I know that He has a more excellent name than they? And then the author explains that in verse 5. For, here's the explanation for calling Him heir, for saying that He has a name by inheritance. For, unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. How do we know the Lord Jesus is an heir? Because God said so. He said, You're my Son. His being an heir was based on a promise that God made to him. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, we are told that we're going to be heirs, heirs together with him. And then in three subsequent passages, we read about our being heirs. Hebrews 6:12, that you be not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's no inheritance without a promise. An inheritance implies God has offered you something. Or again, 6:17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He's speaking here of Abraham and the patriarchs. They were considered heirs, as Abraham is here, the land that he should after receive for an inheritance. But that was based on a promise. They were heirs of the promise. And in 9:15, our Savior is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So inheritance is always linked to a promise from God. So the fact that we have here these people, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, responding to the word of God, and Noah and Abraham are called heirs. Those are really closely connected with one another. They're saying the same thing in different language. Let's talk about Noah. So we should let Dan and Ben and Nate explain Noah to us here, but I'll tell you what I found. The warning to Noah that he heard is in Genesis 6:13 through 18. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Verse 17, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, in the following verses, Noah is said to do three things by faith. First, by faith, he built an ark. Second and third ones are introduced by the witch. I think that refers to the faith as well. He condemned the world, and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So the three main clauses in the verse are he prepared an ark, he condemned the world, he became heir of righteousness. And we should consider each of these three things that he did by faith. First, by faith, Noah prepared an ark. Here's the work that Noah did. I mentioned that each episode of faith is marked by some kind of conduct. Abel's faith was marked by offering a sacrifice. Enoch's faith was marked by walking with God, not just thinking about God, walking, conducting himself in a way that was pleasing with God. Noah's faith was manifested, first of all, by getting out his hammer and saw and building the ark. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Two things led to that building of the ark. The first thing we're told is he was warned by God of things not seen as yet. Here is an evidence of things not seen. Verse 1 talks about the evidence of things not seen. Noah couldn't see a flood. He knew about rivers. He might have seen an ocean. He'd never seen a flood. Nothing big enough to require the kind of boat that God told him to build. But God said it's going to come. It's going to destroy all mankind. So that was the revelation to him, and he had to choose. His generation was complacent. We've been going on for hundreds of years and God hasn't interfered with us. He must not really care how we behave. And we can live sinfully. It doesn't really matter. That was their attitude. And God said, no, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to send a flood. You better build an ark. He had to choose between things not seen and things that he could see all around him, the state of the society. And the second thing that moved him to prepare the ark was, having been warned of God, he moved with fear. He responded. It's interesting to me that the writer here describes Noah's faith in the form of fear. Some people try to soften the word and make it godly reverence, but the linguistic usage of the term is against that. No, he moved with fear. He was scared. A flood's going to come. We're all going to drown. I better do what he says. But of course, the reason he feared that way was he really believed what God had said. Oh, this is true. I'm scared. If I tell you all, the abominable snowman is standing right here and he's going to come eat you, you'll laugh at me. You don't believe that. You're not afraid of that. You're only afraid if you believe it. If I told you, I just saw the abominable snowman crawl into your car after you came in the house. And when you get in the car, he's going to gobble you up. You might approach the car a little bit cautiously. I didn't see him. Please don't be afraid. You're only afraid of something if you believe in it. And that was Noah's fear here. I like the Proverbs 22, verse 3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. God told him what was happening, and he made steps to avoid it. Now, he did two other things by faith. First of all, he built the ark. The second thing he did by faith, and I asked Nate to pay special attention to this one, is he condemned the world. And how did he condemn the world? By faith. How big is this ark? It's pretty big. Yeah. Bigger than a bread box? Bigger than your car? I've seen the outside of it. I haven't seen the inside of it. What do you think the neighbors thought? You think they went to City Hall and say, does the building code allow for this? I know you can build a house here. Can you build a boat in your backyard? And as the boat got bigger and bigger and bigger, you think it was, Noah, where's your trailer? How are you going to get this thing to the ocean? How are you going to get this thing in the water? Do you think they were curious? You bet they were curious. So what would Noah tell them as they asked him questions? Why are you building the boat? Because God told me to. Well, why did God tell you to build a boat? Because he's going to destroy the whole world. Well, why is he going to do that? Because you're all breaking his word. You're all breaking his law. You're going against his revealed pleasure. You're all sinners. You're living for yourself. You're not living for God. He condemned the world. And that's exactly what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:5. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He was a preacher of righteousness. I think it was forced on him by having this humongous boat in his backyard. People couldn't help but notice it, and they would ask him, and he would tell them, the earth is filled with violence. This is displeasing to God. Why don't you repent? But of course they wouldn't. The third thing he did by faith, after preparing the ark and condemning the world, is he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now we've seen that we are the heirs of salvation. We are the heirs of the promises. Well, you can be the heir of the righteousness, which is one feature of that salvation. Did you know that Noah is the first person in the Bible to be called righteous? He is. There's nobody in the Bible that is called righteous in Genesis before Noah. I mean, we understand that Abel is righteous. We were told that in verse 4. He obtained witness that he was righteous by God testifying of his gifts. But the word righteous is for the first time used of Noah in Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just or righteous man, and Noah walked with God. And we're told he became heir of the righteousness which is, our version says by faith. The Greek actually says according to faith or consistent with faith. Is not telling us here that his righteousness was the result of his faith. That's certainly true. And Paul emphasizes that. But what the phrase means is his righteousness was consistent with a person who is a person of faith. If you have faith in God, that's going to show itself in your life. It's going to show itself in how you live. This is the point that James makes. Again, James 2:18. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. And his works, his life, was in keeping with the faith that is being ascribed to him and that was reflected in his response to God's word. So his righteous works were epitomized by building the ark, and that shows him to be a man of faith. And now the Holy Spirit has inscripturated that for us. He's put that into the Old Testament, and that now becomes part of the substance and evidence for our faith. Well, I thought I would get to talk to Abraham and Sarah, talk to you about Abraham and Sarah today, but it's good that we can concentrate on Noah. So we'll stop with Noah right here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up the other two next week. The closing hymn that I selected really has to do with Abraham and Sarah. Well, let's sing it anyway. It'll be preparation for next week. And maybe we'll sing it again next week because it's not a very familiar hymn, but it's one that I think will remind us of the major pieces of their experience. Let's thank God for what we've seen, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is a blessing that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for working in us by your Holy Spirit to bring us to respond in faith. Well, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And many of us can remember a time in our lives when we heard the Word of God and rejected it. We thought it wasn't credible. We spurned it. Father, you worked in our hearts, generating faith so that we could believe your Word and obey you. We thank you for doing that and pray that as we contemplate the example of Noah, Lord, that you would encourage us in obeying you day by day as well. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. In the blue book, the second section, to Abraham and Sarah. To Abraham and Sarah. When you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.